Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress.
Thank you, Kristen. If you read ahead in the passage for this week, that text from Isaiah makes lots and lots of sense. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. A little bit of background, where are we at? It's Holy Week. Jesus, on Sunday, has entered into Jerusalem, and the people have yelled, "Save us! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest!" They were looking to him as the conquering king. Jesus went into the temple that same day. He saw what was happening there, the buying, the selling, and the trading. He left, and the next day he comes back, and on his way into town, he curses this fig tree. He brings judgment on this fig tree for looking like it should be bearing fruit, but it's not. So it ended up being dead, but it was supposed to be bearing fruit, and it wasn't. And then he goes into the temple courts, and he sees where the religious, where the Pharisees and Sadducees have created the temple courts, and they've made this place where they've been buying and selling and trading and taking advantage of people. And there's a very similar curse that is mentioned there. And then in at the end of chapter 11, we see where Jesus' authority is questioned. It's the next day. This is now Tuesday of Holy Week. Jesus' authority is questioned, and the same religious people come to Jesus and they say, how can you say these things and teach these things and do these things in the temple? And Jesus says, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. And Jesus then answers them by saying that he's not going to tell them by what authority he does these certain things. This is where we pick up this next parable. As Jesus is talking to these same religious folks, these same teachers of the law, and there's probably others gathered around. They're in the courtyard of the temple. They maybe are in a corner of the courtyard. We don't know, but we know that the religious are gathered around. We know that their ultimate plan is to catch Jesus and then to be able to kill him, to be able to accuse him of some wrongdoing, and to be able to get rid of him. Jesus starts teaching, and he's using a parable. This culture was a culture of speaking and listening. That's how the majority of the people learned. Obviously, we know that they had the Torah. There was people that read, but they learned by hearing someone teach and by taking it in. Probably if you looked at our culture, we would say our culture is a culture of YouTube and Netflix, how we learn things. I have a friend that we always have to go, is that real knowledge? Like, did you really learn that? Or did you just see that on YouTube? And this culture is speaking and listening. And a rabbi that was a good rabbi became a good storyteller. They became someone that could tell a story, this parable, this earthly story with a heavenly meaning. They would use something very common to people to then tell them a heavenly meaning or a heavenly purpose. A lot of times Jesus used these parables to kind of make the story a little hazy and then explain it to his disciples. He a lot of times used these parables to obscure the truth from those that he didn't want to hear the truth at that time or when it wasn't time for them to hear. As we read this parable today, we're going to see where it is very, very clear what Jesus is talking about. This isn't something where we listen and we go, I'm not sure what Jesus is saying here. He makes it clear. For us, as we read this parable, we're going to see a landowner. This landowner's God. There's tenants or farmers, and that is the people of Israel, God's chosen people. We see where there are servants, where the landowner sends servants, and those are the prophets. And then we see the only son of the landowner, and that is Jesus. So as we read this parable, as we read this account, have those in mind, and it'll make this parable like we'll go, oh, I know what we're talking about here. We don't need to have a sermon anymore. Let's go home. Let's read together. This is chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Jesus then began to teach them a parable. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the winepress and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and he moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant. They struck this man in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and they killed him. He then sent others. Some they beat, and others they killed. He had one servant left, a son whom he loved. He sent him last to all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him, they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyards to others. Haven't you read the passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowds, so they left him and went on their way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for how it convicts our hearts. Lord, we pray now as we unpack this parable a little bit, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would reveal truth to us. Lord, that you would help us to look more like your son. Lord, we pray as we leave here that we would be on mission for you. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to move this out of the way. In verse 1 of chapter 12, we see where Jesus now starts speaking to the people, and the first point that I want us to get out of this comes from verses 1 through 5. We see where God patiently warns his people. We see where God patiently warns his people. In verse 1, we see where the vineyard is planted, there's a wall around it, it's dug, there's a wine press and a watchtower. We see where God does all of this. God does all this. He plants. He makes sure that the land is fruitful. We even think back to what he's done for the children of Israel. He's given them a land that flows with milk and honey. He's taken care of them. He's built a wall. He's given them protection. When we think of a wall in our society, we probably think more of like a fence, and that keeps the neighbor's dog out. But he's built a wall. He's keep others out of the land. Keep also to keep us within the boundaries of that fence. We see where God has provided the law and provided teachers of the law that are supposed to keep his people within the boundaries of the wall. He's dug a press. He's given them a way to produce wine, to store wine, to take care of the crops that have been grown. And then also he builds a tower, builds a watchtower. This is to look out beyond the wall, to look for other invaders, to be able to watch and say, someone's coming. We need to protect ourselves. We need to be clear. We see throughout the Old Testament where God warns his people, don't intermarry. Don't marry outside of the Jewish people, because what happens is you start following their religions. You start to go a different direction. So he builds this watchtower. The landowner then rents this property to somebody else. He gives this property to a tenant to take care of the property. This would have been a fairly common practice. And from what I'm told, it's still a fairly common practice in wine country today, where there would be a landowner and then there's somebody else taking care of the property. And somebody else that would take care of the grapes or the grow the product. And so that's what's happened here. God, we see where this picture of God has created and built and then has given to the land, the tenants, the land. And now harvest time has come. And this would have probably been year 5 in the wine world and in the produce world. So these tenants, you have to think, these tenants have lived on the property for a while. It wasn't that they had a 6 months lease and they're still moving in. They've probably been on the property for a while. They've probably been growing these grapes for 5 years. They feel like this property is theirs. They feel like this is their spot. And the landowner then sends a servant to collect some of the harvest. This is my land. This is my property. The landowner's thinking, I should be able to have some of this produce. There was probably a contract drawn up in some way, shape, or form where the landowner would have gotten some of the produce, would have gotten some of the proceeds of his land. And this is where we see where God patiently warns his people. We see where the first servant that goes, we see that he's beaten up, he's seized, and he's sent away empty-handed. Starts out kind of light. He's just kind of seized, he's beat up. The next one, it says that he's struck in the head, and he's treated shamefully, and then so on and so forth until eventually they're killing these messengers. These messengers in the story work for the landowner. For us, we know that these messengers are the prophets of old. They're to warn the people. They're there to warn and keep the people on the right path. They're messengers from God to teach the people to make sure that God's chosen people are living in a way that's correct and right. And we know that many of the prophets were cheated shamefully. We know that many of the prophets that God had sent to his people were treated in a very similar way. Isaiah was cut in half by a wooden saw, and Jeremiah was stoned. These were God's people, God's men that he sends to his people to warn them patiently, and they're treated shamefully. That's what's happened here in this text. We've seen now that the people that are coming to the tenants, to the people that are working the land, are now being beaten up and they're being killed. We see the father is very patient. We see where the landowner is very patient. Probably most of us, if we would have sent somebody to do a job and they've come back saying they got beat up by the tenants, we would have kicked them out right away. We would have said, this is my property, this is my land, get out, I'm done. But we see where this landowner is patient, and we see where God is very patient with his people over time. So God patiently warns his people. Psalms 45, verse 8, we see where the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great to loving kindness. Aren't we glad that he's slow to anger? Are we glad that the landowner, God, is slow to anger with us? In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 9, it says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off." We see where this is God saying, for the sake of my name, because of who I am, because it's my choice, I can do this. Because I am God, I will delay my wrath. I will continue to patiently warn you. I will continue to be patient with you and gracious with you for my praise, because I'm God, because he can do those things, because he can do whatever he wants in order not to cut us off. He's being patient. He's being patient with his people here, just as he's patient with us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Here we've seen the landowner that's patient. He's patient with these tenants. He wants to see these tenants live and do the right thing. And he sends time after time, warning after warning. Same thing for us. God is so patient with us. In our sin, in the midst of our sin, he's patient with us. I think we should learn from this example. These tenants, they didn't learn. They didn't learn from what they saw from the prophets of old. And I pray for us that we would be able to learn from God's patience, and that we would take his message serious, that we would take his commands and his directives for us, for the church, serious, that in his patience, in his love for us, that we wouldn't take that for granted. I think so often we can say, you know what, I'll figure life out later. You know what, maybe next year, maybe next time, or hey, a little further down the road when I'm a little older, maybe I'll do that. We have the father or the landowner being incredibly patient. But eventually, his patience is going to run out. Eventually, his patience with the tenants run out. And I believe eventually, his patience with us runs out. And that's not a place that I want to be with God, is his patience run out on me. We see in verses 6 through 8, we see where grace is given. So we see where God patiently warns, and we see where then grace is given. In verses 6 through 8, we see he has one last servant or son to send. He has one last to send, and that's his son. That's his son. This probably, if we've been in church for a little bit, this is very clear to us. We go, well, yeah, Jesus is God's only begotten son. We see in verse 6 here that he says, "This is my one son whom I love. I'll send him. I'll send him, and surely they will respect my son." It very quickly reminds me of John 3:16, a very simple verse that I think should be on the forefronts of our lips as we share the gospel with people. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Surely they'll listen to my son. They'll respect my son. We see this is God's grace to these tenants. God's grace is, I'm going to send my son to them. And then in verse 7, we see where the tenants, or these religious leaders, they see the son coming. They say, here's the son. Come, let's make a plan to take him out, basically. Let's make a plan to get rid of him, and then the inheritance is ours. Throughout the book of Mark, or throughout the Gospels, as we've studied and we've seen this tension between the religious leaders and Jesus, we've seen where it's built to where eventually now they're saying, let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. It's not just, hey, we'll let him do his thing, or we'll be interested in who he might be. Now it's, let's get rid of him. Let's get rid of this blasphemer, what they would say. And then we can continue to have our religion. We can continue to take advantage of people. We can continue to buy and sell in the temple courts. These tenants now plan to kill the one and only son, so the inheritance will be theirs. And they do. In verse 8, we see where the tenants kill the son. They throw him out of the vineyard, and they get rid of him. We see this is the very picture of what Jesus has done for us. What Jesus will then do in just a couple days. He will die for their sins. He will die in the hands of the religious leaders and the Romans. And he'll be basically thrown out of the city. He won't be listened to. They don't respect the Son. We know the end of the story. We know that as we walk through the next couple days, that Jesus will die on the cross. The one and only Son will die. He'll be buried, and he will rise again on the third day, conquering death. And that's when we talk about grace. When we think about grace, when we think about this free gift that we don't deserve and that we can't do anything to earn, we see God's grace very clearly. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, For the grace of God has appeared, offering salvation to all people. The landowner here sends his only son. They'll listen to my son. I'm sure they will. And they don't. He offers. He gives. The landowners don't listen. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, But God demonstrates his own love towards us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. We see this as a little picture here in the story. Obviously, these landowners kill Jesus. But in the midst of their sins, they kill the one and only Son. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. Here in this passage, the landowner sends his only son. They'll listen to him. They'll turn. They'll do the things correctly as I've commanded or as I've directed or maybe what the contract has said. And we see where they don't listen. God's grace is given and it's rejected. For us, do we walk in God's grace knowing and understanding the grace that he has for us? Knowing and understanding the gospel, the free gift of eternal life that's given to us, that we could be saved? If you do, if you understand that and you're here, our response should be humility and gratefulness. Our response should be humility and gratefulness if we understand the grace of God. If you don't understand God's grace towards you, if you have never trusted this free gift or in this free gift of eternal life, make today be the day that you do. Make today the day of your salvation, that we wouldn't be guilty as these tenants were of throwing him out and throwing him away, but we would receive him and listen to the Son. The third point we see here is God's righteous judgment. We see God's righteous judgment in verses 8 through 11. We see, then what should the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will kill those tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. We see now as Jesus is teaching the story, he's connected with the people's hearts a little bit. They understand what the landowner must do. The landowner, the only right thing for the landowner to do would be to judge, would be to bring judgment. He sent his son, his son's been rejected, and now there's judgment. Now there will be judgment. So as Jesus, as the Son has been rejected, and as we've rejected the Son, we know that for those that have rejected the Son, there is God's righteous judgment for those that have rejected him. In verses 10 through 11, it says, Haven't you read in the scripture, the stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We see God's righteous judgment. God's righteous judgment will play out in the lives of these people as the landowner comes and kills those that have treated his one and only son and his prophets in a poor way. And there will be judgment for us if we have not received eternal life. We see where it says that Jesus, the stone the builders rejected, as we know the story, as we've read, and as we know that Jesus will eventually go to the cross, Jesus is now the stone that's been rejected. The builders have rejected the stone. The religious, the people of the law, the people that should have recognized him first, have rejected him. And it says that he has become the cornerstone. This imagery of the cornerstone is something that is throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, I think it's referenced about 9 times, almost the same exact quote of Jesus being the cornerstone. This cornerstone, when we think about building, the cornerstone is the most important part of whatever building that you're building. If the corner's not straight, if the corner's not flat, if it's not plumb, if it's not level, if it's not strong, the building fails. And it's saying here that this cornerstone, the builders rejected, is now the chief cornerstone, is now the most important part of the building. It's now the foundation for all. Romans chapter 9, verse 33, this is a couple verses on this cornerstone. It says, as is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that will make him fall, and to one who believes in him, they will never be put to shame." To the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. We see that this picture of this cornerstone, it says that they'll lay in Zion this cornerstone and some will stumble over them. The religious leaders stumbled over him. The teachers of the law stumbled over him. But whoever believes in him, it says you won't be put to shame. That when judgment happens, when the landowner comes to collect, you're living in the gospel. You're living in grace. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a stumbling block." We see again that those that have received this grace, this gift of eternal life, this stone is precious. This stone is everything, and it is precious to those who believe. But those that don't believe, it's become a stumbling block. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." We see that this foundation started with the apostles and the prophets. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the most important part. And it joins the whole building together. The righteousness of God. As we look at this account, as we look at this parable, we see where judgment will eventually happen. We see where judgment will eventually come, or God's grace will eventually come to an end and judgment will happen. It happens for these people. We don't know exactly what happens here, but we know the judgment that will happen for those who haven't put their trust in Jesus Christ. We know that those that haven't trusted in this chief cornerstone, that he becomes and he stays this stumbling block, we know that judgment looks like eternal punishment in hell, eternal separation from the Father, from the landowner. We see God's righteousness here in this story. In verse 12, we see now as Jesus is taught this, as Jesus has spoken judgment against them, we see where the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they know what he's saying. They know what he's talking about. It's not a secret. This judgment that Jesus is speaking towards them, they clearly have understood. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, now look for a way to arrest him. They decide, you know what? We don't want to live in grace. We don't want to understand this free gift. We don't understand Jesus as the Messiah. We want to keep doing it our way. And so we are going to look for a way to get rid of him. It's interesting. It says that they don't. They go their own way because they're scared of the crowds. They're scared of how the crowds are going to react. So we know that this parable, this message that Jesus is teaching, is resonating with them. They're understanding who God is. They're understanding his great love for them. It says that they go away. They just let him go away. They leave him alone and they let him continue to teach. In this passage, we see where God, the landowner, patiently warns his people. He warns them time after time after time. We see where he gives them grace. He sends his only son. He sends his one and only son to die in their place. And then for those that continue to reject him, we see where there's punishment. We see where he is the righteous judge. And he judges whether or not we've received eternal life. As we look at this passage, I pray and I hope that our response in knowing and understanding the grace and the judgment that happens, our response is to be on mission for him, is to be on mission telling all we come in contact with of the good news of Jesus Christ, of the good news of who he is, that he sent his only son, that all you have to do is believe in him. If we hear this story and we understand the righteous judgment of God and we choose not to be on mission, I don't even have words to say. Our lives, when we know and understand who God is, when we know and understand the grace of God and the righteousness of God and we choose not to proclaim the good news, we have a serious problem. We have a serious issue, and I challenge us as a church that we would be people that would know and understand his grace, his righteousness, and his judgment, and we would tell the world who he is and proclaim his name. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you. Lord, as we think about who you are, as we think about the landowner that dug the press, that built the wall, and then was rejected by his own people. Father, we pray that we would walk in your grace, knowing and understanding the good news of the gospel. Lord, and then that we would proclaim it to the world around us. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.